I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. We're going to have the verses up on the screen, but it's always good to have God's Word in front of you. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Acts 19, that would be great. Last week, we talked about spiritual gifts. And if you were not here last week, if you missed that message, I want to encourage you to go to the website, listen to the podcast, or watch it on Facebook Live. Especially if you're a person that's like, I don't really know anything about spiritual gifts, or I know something about them, but I don't know what my spiritual gifts are. We talked about a lot of that last week and just some very practical biblical teaching on what spiritual gifts are and what that looks like in our lives. So go to the website, listen to the podcast if you weren't here last week. Along those lines, I also want to just mention this again. Back on the Information Center, if you're looking for a place to get involved here at the church and you're saying, okay, I've got my spiritual gifts, what do I do with them? It doesn't have to be restricted to church, right? Like, you can use your spiritual gifts anywhere. You can use them at work, at home, wherever you are. That matters a lot. But there's also a role to play here in the church as well. So if you're trying to figure out where you fit in, back on the Information Center back there, there's a list of ministry opportunities. So this includes all the ministries we have here in the church. It includes who to contact if you're interested in getting involved in a certain ministry. What does it look like to be a part of that? How do you know if that's a good fit for you? And what spiritual gifts are especially helpful for those ministries? So pick one of those up if you're looking for a place to get involved. There's a couple of those ministries I do want to highlight where we especially are needing some help right now. One of those is the outreach team. We have some people who are part of that team, but the leader of that team is kind of stepping down. They want to stay involved, but they don't want to be the leader of that team. So we're looking for someone else to step in and give leadership to the outreach team. And that's the team that organizes the outreach events we do in the community. So that's a really important ministry. If you feel called to that ministry, please come and talk with me. We'd love to get you plugged in. The second area is the special events team. And that's a ministry that they organize just fun activities where we just get together as a church and just celebrate God's love for us and just enjoy being together. Marla's been overseeing that for a little bit temporarily. Jackie was overseeing that for a while. They're in different areas of ministry now, so we're looking for somebody to step in and provide leadership to that team. If you're interested, please let me know. The last area that I want to highlight is children's ministry. So especially on Sunday mornings, helping out with the toddlers, helping out with K through third grade, all the kiddos that just went downstairs. We'd love to have kind of a schedule set up so that each person that's a part of that, they're not there like every week of the month, but they're able to take a break and be there and be here both. So if you're interested in being a part of that, if you feel called to children's ministry, please come and talk with me, and we'd love to get you involved with that. So having said that, we've been talking a lot lately about revival and about the Holy Spirit. And today we're going to take a look at a city named Ephesus, where there was a lot of deep spiritual darkness. It's a city, historians are trying to estimate, they say somewhere between 250,000 and 500,000 people who lived in Ephesus. So it's a good sized city for those times. And in that city where there was like this demonic oppression, there was just a handful of Christians there, just a handful of believers. And those believers hadn't really been discipled. In fact, they didn't even know that there's such a thing as the Holy Spirit. They knew a lot about evil spirits because they had seen firsthand the work of evil spirits, but they knew nothing about the Holy Spirit. So that's a pretty major obstacle, right? So we're going to see what God does with that. And what we're going to see as we look in Acts 19 is that the same God who took a few pieces of bread and a few pieces of fish and used that to feed thousands of people, that same God was able to take just a few believers and transform a city. And if he did it then, he can do it today. If he did it there, he can do it here. And that's what we're praying for. So, yes, thank you for that. That one person who responded, that's awesome. Thank you. So we're going to go to Acts chapter 19. Let's start in verse 1. And the connection here, it mentions a guy named Apollos. At the end of chapter 18, it introduces us to a guy named Apollos who had the spiritual gift of teaching. And he was using that gift, but he needed a little help. He needed some discipleship. And so some people came alongside him and helped him with that. So this is kind of picking up where that story left off. That's why it mentions Apollos here and nowhere else in the rest of the chapter. So while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions until he reached Ephesus on the coast, where he found several believers. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" he asked them. "No," they replied. "We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." "Then what baptism did you experience?" he asked. And they replied, "The baptism of John." Paul said, "John's baptism called for repentance from sin. But John himself told the people to believe in the one who would come later, meaning Jesus. As soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in other tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. So Paul comes to Ephesus, and he finds this small gathering of believers, 12 men, and they had no clue who the Holy Spirit was. And so he gives them some teaching. He lays his hands on them. He prays for them. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Spiritual gifts come to the surface immediately, and they start doing what God has called them to do. Now, Paul doesn't stop there. He continues the work God sent him there to do. And so he begins teaching in the synagogue. So we pick that up in verse 8. It says this: Then Paul went into the synagogue and preached boldly for the next 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some became stubborn, rejecting his message and publicly speaking against the way. The way is how they used to refer to believers. Before believers were referred to as Christians, we were referred to as followers of the way. And so Paul is facing opposition here. He's teaching in the synagogue, and some of the religious people, they're opposing him. They're speaking bad about him. They're speaking bad about the gospel, and they're trying to get in the way of what he's doing. Paul is not deterred by this, so he leaves the synagogue and goes somewhere else to continue teaching. So it says this: So Paul left the synagogue and took the believers with him. Then he held daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for the next 2 years, so that people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. So Paul faces this opposition, and what we see with Paul here is we see his perseverance, that he does not give up. And I think it's important just to point out at this point in the story that when we do the right thing, when we obey God, when we follow what he has called us to do, that doesn't automatically mean things are going to go well for us. You know this by experience, don't you? All of us have experienced that. Just because we're doing the right thing, just because we're following God, doesn't mean things are going to turn out all happy and perfect the way we want them to. It doesn't happen that way. Remember, we are in a battle. And what we see here, this is spiritual warfare. Paul is praying for people. He's sharing the gospel with people. He's leading people to Christ. When we do those things, when we serve Christ, when we use our spiritual gifts, we are taking ground for our King. And we are proclaiming his dominion in the middle of enemy territory. We live in a world that is under the influence of the devil. And so whenever we live out God's truth, whenever we teach his truth, whenever we serve and minister under his power and his anointing, there is going to be opposition. In fact, as believers and as a church, if we're not facing opposition, we should be concerned by that. Someone once said, if you never run into the devil face to face, it's probably because you're walking in the same direction. I think that's probably true. So Paul persists. He faces opposition. He doesn't give up. And it says the word of the Lord spreads. Now look at what happens in verse 11. It says, God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles. I think that's interesting. Unusual miracles. Remember, this is a book that talks about things like walking on water, raising the dead, finding tax money in the mouth of a fish you just caught, putting a stick in water and an iron axe head floats to the surface, calling down fire from heaven. When that book says, wow, this is an unusual miracle, it must be something unusual, right? So here's what happens. Here's what it says these unusual miracles were. When handkerchiefs or aprons that he had merely touched his skin were placed on sick people, they were healed of their diseases and evil spirits were expelled. That's unusual, right? That's amazing. Just items of clothing that Paul had touched, when people who were sick or demonized touched those items of clothing, they were healed and set free. That's incredible. Now, I know there's kind of some resistance sometimes when we see something like that. We're like, I don't really know if I want to go there. I don't really know if I want to believe that. Why? Because we've seen the abuses, haven't we? We've all seen the guys on TV that say, hey, just send me $100 and I'll send you this handkerchief. I'll send you this prayer cloth that I prayed over, guaranteed, place it on whatever part of your body is sick or hurting, and God will heal you. I don't see Paul asking for money here. I don't see him selling spiritual gifts or healing for money. I don't see that here anywhere at all. And I think it's important to call that out, because what tends to happen is we reject the real because we've seen the counterfeit. We can't do that. The existence of counterfeit does not deny the existence of the real. And this is real. God did something amazing. And this wasn't the first time. There's a couple of similar examples of this. In the Gospels, for example, there was the woman who reached through the crowd. She pressed through the crowd. She just touched Jesus' robe. That's all she did. She just touched his robe and she was healed instantly. That's amazing. But like the power of healing wasn't just in his touch, but even like through an article of clothing he was wearing. And that's what we see here happening with Paul. Another example earlier on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, it says that they would bring people, sick people out into the streets on beds and on mats. So probably talking about people who were paralyzed or people who couldn't walk. It says they brought them out into the streets. And as Peter walked by, just his shadow would fall on them and they were healed. That's pretty incredible, right? It says that they brought those who were sick and those who were possessed by evil spirits, and it says they were all healed. God does unusual things sometimes, doesn't he?
Yes.
God does the impossible, and we shouldn't look at that and say, I don't believe that just because I haven't seen it, or I don't believe that because I've seen abuses. No, God's word says this happened, this is who we worship, this is who we serve, and he's just as powerful today as he was back then. So I also want to point something out here. Verse 10 that we just looked at says that the word of God was spreading, right? Paul is preaching the word, and the word is spreading. People are hearing the gospel. Verse 11 says now miracles are happening. Those two verses together, verse 10, the word is spreading, verse 11, miracles, that is the pattern of ministry all throughout the New Testament. We see that pattern over and over again where the occurrence of miracles was just as common and just as expected as the preaching of God's word. We see it in Jesus' ministry. All through his ministry, what do we see? The proclamation of God's truth accompanied by the demonstration of God's power. We see it over and over again in the Gospels. We see it through the ministry of the disciples. In Matthew 10, when Jesus sent the disciples out, what did he tell them? Here was his instructions. He said, teach about the kingdom of God. Heal the sick, raise the dead, and cast out demons. The proclamation of God's truth accompanied by the demonstration of God's power. We see that pattern over and over again in the New Testament. We see it all through the book of Acts. There was no separation. They went together. And so we have here these unusual miracles. And so far, this is a great story, right? Paul faces opposition, but he continues. He doesn't give up. And so the word is spreading. The church is growing. People are getting saved. Miracles are happening. This is a great story. And then all of a sudden, in these next few verses, we come to this side story that almost seems like a distraction from the main event. So let's take a look, starting in verse 13. It says, a group of Jews were traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits. They tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantations, saying, I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. But one time when they tried it, the evil spirit replied, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? Then the man with the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, and attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house naked and battered. That's a pretty interesting story, right? Like this one guy who was demon-possessed beats up these seven guys and they run out of the house terrified. Now, there's some important lessons in this story that I want to draw out here because I think this is really important. First one is this. Demonic activity is very real. It's not a game. It's not a joke. It's not just the stuff of Hollywood. This is for real. And not only is it real, it's dangerous. When we talk about evil spirits, when we talk about demons, we are talking about powerful spiritual beings who actually have the ability to cause serious damage to human beings. And we see examples of that over and over again in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. I want to encourage you, if you've been involved in things in your past, or if you are now, anything connected to the occult, whether it's seances, Ouija boards, Dungeons and Dragons, ghost tours, horoscope, even Stephen King novels. I could tell you some stories about Stephen King novels. There is a darkness attached to all of this stuff. It's not something to play with. It is something that is very serious. There's a very real power at work through those things. It's real, and it can cause serious harm to people. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is this. The name of Jesus is incredibly powerful, but it's not a magical incantation. What we have happening here in this story is the name of Jesus is being tossed around by some people who don't know him. They've just heard his name used, and so they just kind of latch onto that and say, well, let's try this as a magical formula. It's irreverent, it's disrespectful, and as they discovered, it was very dangerous. See, those words in Jesus' name, when we use Jesus' name in prayer, and Jesus himself authorized us to do that, when we do that, that's based on a relationship with him. It's not just a magical formula to tack on at the end of a prayer. It's based on a relationship with him. In other words, when we say, Father, I'm praying this in Jesus' name, what we're saying is, what I'm asking you for is what Jesus would ask you for if he was praying this prayer. I am asking for this under his leading, under his authority. So it's connected to a relationship with him. His name is not just something to be thrown around and used for personal gain. His name is powerful. And when Paul used the name of Jesus, demons fled and sicknesses were healed and lives were changed. His name is powerful, but it's not just something to throw around carelessly. The third lesson in this story here is this, that when we're serving in God's power, when we're doing what he's called us to do under the leading of the Holy Spirit, when we're using our spiritual gifts, when we're sharing God's love with others, our names are known by our enemy. This demon says to these men, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know you. When we're serving God, when we're doing what he's called us to do, the enemy knows our name. Why? Because we are walking in the authority that Jesus himself has given us. And when we do those things, we are confronting the kingdom of darkness. When you share the gospel with someone, it's not just having a conversation with someone. There's an unseen element happening there too. There's a battle behind the scenes for that person. When you pray for someone who is sick, when you pray for someone who is addicted, when you're doing those things, when you're ministering to someone, there's a battle behind the scenes in the heavenlies that is happening too. This is spiritual warfare. And when we do those things, we are proclaiming the authority, the rightful authority of Jesus as the rightful king in that place and in that situation. Do you have any idea the spiritual authority we have through Christ? We're going to talk about that next year when we get into the book of Ephesians. It's amazing what God has called us to and how he has equipped and empowered us to live out that calling. So we have this story here, and it may seem like a distraction from the broader story, right? Where the gospel is spreading, people are coming to Christ, miracles are happening, the word is being told, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, these ignorant yahoos pop up and try to get in on the action, and they get curb stomped by a demon. It's kind of a weird story, right? But I want you to notice what happens next. Look at verse 17. All of that sets up what happens next. Verse 17, the story of what happened spread quickly all through Ephesus to Jews and Greeks alike. A solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. Amen. Isn't that amazing?
Yes.
We talked about this verse a few weeks ago. Imagine what that would look like. The fear of God descending on an entire city. The name of Jesus in an entire city, the name of Jesus is exalted and revered and honored. What would that look like in this town? What would that look like in this state? Can you imagine how transforming that would be? See, what's amazing here is God uses even this ridiculous story about these seven guys, God uses that to accomplish his purposes. See, because of what happened, now all of a sudden, there's a very clear line that's drawn. Now all of a sudden, there's an obvious difference between those who just throw around the name of Jesus but don't know him versus those who do know him and walk in the fullness of the Spirit. There's a big difference all of a sudden, noticeable difference between those two groups of people. And on top of that, when this happened, when people heard about this, all of a sudden people realized, I don't want to mess with this stuff anymore. This Jesus, he's powerful. And he's far more powerful than these false gods that we've been worshiping. They're dangerous. I don't want to be a part of that anymore. And now because of this, the name of Jesus, the name that they falsely used to try to gain something for themselves, that name is now being honored and revered. Because people realize the name of Jesus is far more powerful than any other name, far more powerful than these demons, these false gods that we have been worshiping, and their lives are changed because of it. Notice what happens next. Right after verse 17, we come to verse 18. It says this, many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. So all of a sudden, people are coming to Christ now. They're giving their lives to Christ because of this ridiculous story. Now people are coming to Christ. They're confessing their sins. And then it says this, a number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. The value of the books was several $1 million.
Amen.
And yes. So the praise God is right. And so the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. People are coming to Christ, they're confessing their sins, they're renouncing evil, they destroyed demonic books and artifacts. Let me say this again. If you have stuff like that in your house, I encourage you to get rid of it and destroy it.
Yes.
See, it says that they confessed their sins, so they said, we don't want to do that anymore, but they didn't stop there. They said, no, we've got to get rid of this stuff. It doesn't belong in our house anymore. It has no place in our house. There is a spiritual power attached to those kinds of things that when we bring them into our homes, we are inviting the enemy into our homes. Someone explained it this way. I heard this a few weeks ago. If you're in another country and you go to the American embassy, as soon as you step onto that property, you're on American soil, right? And now you have all of the authority, all of the rights, and all of the protections that you have here as an American citizen. No matter what country you're in, you step onto that property of the American embassy, you are on American soil. In the same way, when we bring these kind of aspects, or these kind of items into our homes, we are setting up an embassy, a demonic embassy in our homes. We are placing a stronghold right there in our household, right there in our family, that the enemy has the right to, has access to, and can mess up our families as a result of that. And I can tell you story after story after story of books and artifacts that people thought, oh, it's just a cultural thing, it's just an innocent thing, and it caused major problems for them. So I urge you, if you have stuff like that in your house, get rid of it. Don't just stop using it. Don't just shove it in a closet somewhere. Take it out and destroy it and get it out of your house. It does not belong there. This is dangerous stuff. And so there's this massive repentance happening, not just in their words, but in their actions. And it says the message spread widely and had a powerful effect. This is awesome what's happening. I just want to point something out here. In verse 7, we just have 12 men. That's it. In this city of, you know, 250,000 people, we have 12 men, and they know nothing about the Holy Spirit. That's how it started. By verse 10, it says people throughout the whole province of Asia are hearing about Jesus. By verse 17, the fear of God descends on an entire city. By verse 20, the message spreads widely and has a powerful effect. Lives are being changed. This is what revival looks like. And it all started with 12 men who had an encounter with the Holy Spirit. That's where it started. And now we have an entire region being impacted to the point that satanic practices come to a halt. Occultic practices and artifacts are being destroyed. And those promoting false gods found themselves unemployed. That's what revival looks like. It starts with just a few and it spreads. It doesn't slow down. It doesn't get sidetracked when there's opposition from people and opposition from demonic powers. That doesn't stop what God is doing. There are signs. There are wonders. People are saved. The church is growing. Entire regions are impacted for the cause of Christ, and his name becomes famous. And what's amazing here, and we're not going to do the rest of the chapter today, but I encourage you, read the rest of Acts chapter 19, because what happens next is this. Paul's ministry here absolutely bankrupted the idol worship industry. And that was a really big deal, because Ephesus, in this city, their economy was built largely upon the worship of a false goddess named Artemis. They sold shrines and statues and coins and all this kind of stuff. And when people started getting saved, they stopped doing that. They stopped buying that stuff. They stopped going to that temple. And it was a huge, huge transformation in the city. The only thing I could compare it to would be this. Just imagine revival comes to Vegas and all the casinos shut down because nobody's going there anymore. Like, that would be a big deal, right? That's a noticeable change. That's essentially what happened here in Ephesus. This was a demonic stronghold. It was a center of demonic worship. And it says, one translation says, verse 20 this way, it says, the word of God prevailed. What does that look like? When the word of God prevails over an entire region, over an entire city. This is an entire city coming under the authority and the presence of the kingdom of God. And that is what we are hungry for. To see the glory of God, to see the power of God, to see the presence of God invade every home, every church, every restaurant, every bar, every school, every business, every neighborhood. See, revival is more than just a good service or a few good services. It's more than when a few people come to Christ. Those are all good things and those are all important things, but revival is more than that. Revival breaks the grip that demonic powers have held over a city, over a region, or even over a nation. And in its place, the manifest presence of God is now on full display, and lives are transformed because of that. Think about it. If the fire of God can fall on one person, if the fire of God can fall on a group of people in an upper room, then the fire of God can come upon an entire city and even an entire nation. Does that sound impossible to you? Does that sound too difficult? It happened in Ephesus. And Ephesus was a stronghold of demonic power. Twice a year, they had massive festivals in honor of this false god, Artemis. They built a temple to honor Artemis, and it was so wealthy. There was so much wealth in there and so much work put into it that it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They made coins with her likeness that people carried around as currency and as keepsakes. They made shrines carrying her image. They sold statues carrying her image. This was a big deal in Ephesus. It was a major demonic stronghold. Now, if you look at that and say, well, we don't have idols here in America. We don't worship false gods. Think again. Look around you. If you don't think that applies to America, look around you. Look at what's being taught in our schools. What's being promoted on social media, what's being celebrated and encouraged in TV shows and music and movies. You think we're not in a culture that has been infected by evil and demonic power? We absolutely are. This nation needs revival just as desperately as Ephesus did. And it is becoming more and more blatant every single day that we have been dominated by an evil, demonic, anti-Christian power. America needs revival desperately.
Yes.
And the transformation that happened in Ephesus, it happened through the proclamation of God's truth, accompanied by the demonstration of God's power. And that transformation was so huge, it was so noticeable, that those who were profiting off of the worship of false gods started a riot because they were losing business and they were losing influence over that culture. That's what revival looks like. People turn from their false gods, whether it's a statue named Artemis or the multiple false gods that are worshipped in this country. People turn from their false gods to the point that it has an economic impact. And all of a sudden, businesses that have been profiting off of that, profiting off of greed and idolatry, profiting off of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those businesses go out of business because so many people have found freedom in Christ that none of that happens anymore. And this is what we are after.
Amen.
See, revival is not restricted to the church building. It's not just a church issue. It's not just a few people get excited in a worship service. It's more than that. Revival is far more far-reaching than that. It impacts entire cities and regions and sometimes even entire nations. And here in this church, we are one outpost of many who are hungry for revival, who are pursuing God's purposes in this place and in this time. And I believe with all my heart, over the next couple of years, we're going to see this. We're going to see revival fires breaking out all over our country, including right here in this town. And it's going to spread like wildfire. But I have to give you a warning. Sorry about that. When it does, there's going to be some opposition. It's a very serious opposition. See, like I said, the rest of the chapter here in Acts chapter 19. When the idol makers started losing business, they incited a violent riot. One that Paul would write about later on in his letters to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 15, he refers to these rioters. In Acts 19, he refers to them as wild beasts, which gives some indication as to how violent this thing got. in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, writing about this, he says, we were crushed and we were overwhelmed and we fully expected we were not going to survive this. That's how bad it got. See, not everyone is happy when revival comes. There's opposition. Sometimes it comes through religious people. Sometimes it comes through demonic activity. Sometimes it comes from unbelievers who aren't happy with the changes happening in the culture as a result of that revival. All of that happened in Ephesus. And just a few years after this all took place, Paul wrote a letter to these believers, this gathering of believers in Ephesus who had been through this revival, who had seen God do the impossible, and who faced opposition in the middle of that. Paul wrote to them and encouraged them with these words, Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. He says this, a final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. He is writing to people who have seen that firsthand. And then he says this, therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. And then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. I can't wait. We're going to be digging into the book of Ephesians early next year. I've been wanting to preach Ephesians for a couple of years now, and God hasn't let me yet, but I think we're going to get to it in a few months. Paul is writing this. He says, we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but demonic powers. He's writing this to a church that has seen revival and faced opposition in the middle of that. And he wanted them to understand this really important principle. And it's this, as you follow Christ in the middle of a godless culture, as you face opposition from those who are worshiping the false gods of this age, understand that even though that opposition comes in the form of people you can see and hear, they are tools in the hands of the real enemy. Don't fight against them. Fight against the evil powers motivating them to do these things. Because the battle is not physical. The battle is not even primarily political or rhetorical. Ultimately, it is a spiritual battle. It's a war between two opposing kingdoms. And so he says, fight with the armor of God. Pray in the Spirit and stand your ground. And as we pursue God's purposes in this place and in this time, we're called to do the same. See, the enemy doesn't like this. He would prefer that we just gather together, mumble through a few songs, listen to a boring sermon, go home and change nothing, and just keep worshiping the false gods that this culture is promoting. That's what he would prefer. He doesn't mind us coming to church as long as nothing happens. But when we break free of that, and we come together as a family, and we worship, there's a difference, right, between just singing songs and worshiping, entering into God's presence and meet with him and encounter him in a life-changing way. When we come together and listen to God's word, and we don't just hear it, but we receive it, we allow it to do surgery in our hearts, we allow his truth to transform us, and we change our lives, not just in here, but out there, not just on Sunday, but every day. We start using our spiritual gifts. We show God's love to people. We share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. And we have an impact on others. When we do those things, what he's called us to do, understand something, there is pushback and there is opposition. And so Paul says, stand firm. He wouldn't tell us to stand firm if we didn't have to. But we stand firm because God has given us armor to protect us and weapons to equip us. So put on the armor of God, he says. Take up the sword of the Spirit. And pray in the Spirit. And one of my favorite prayers is in Acts chapter 4. Early on, the church began to face persecution right away, not long after Pentecost. And as they did, they gathered together and they began to pray at the end of that chapter. And their prayer is so focused on God's power. They don't just rush in and say, oh, here's how terrible things are. No, they rush in and say, God, you are awesome. You are so powerful. You're in control of all of this. You are mighty, you are faithful, and you are good. And at the end of the prayer, they say this, God, give us boldness to preach your word. God, stretch out your hand to heal, to do signs and wonders in the name of your holy servant, Jesus. See what we talked about earlier? The proclamation of God's truth accompanied by the demonstration of God's power. That's what they prayed for. Give us boldness to speak your word. That's proclaiming his truth. God, stretch out your hand. That's the demonstration of God's power. That's what they prayed for, and God has called us to pursue the same thing. Jesus didn't call us to live safe, predictable, comfortable lives. He called us to change the world. He called us to confront hell. He called us to set captives free. He called us to proclaim his goodness, his gospel, his truth, so that lives will be transformed. And not only to speak that truth, but to live that truth and to demonstrate the reality of his kingdom by how we live under the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So here's how we're going to close today. Our closing song is a song that we haven't, well, I can't really say that honestly. I can't say we haven't sung it for a long time because we sang it about an hour ago. But for you guys, it's called Fresh Fire. And this song is an invitation to the Holy Spirit. It's an expression of a heart that says, God, I long for you. I want your work in my life. I want you to fill me and I want you to change me. Make me more like Christ. So I want to give this invitation. At the start of this chapter, we find these 12 people, these 12 believers who didn't even know who the Holy Spirit was, had never experienced his power, his filling in their lives. If you're here this morning and you're a follower of Christ, and you have never been filled with the Holy Spirit, I invite you to come forward. Just find a place to sit along the front here, and we would love to pray with you. If you've never had that moment where you said, Holy Spirit, just come and fill me, just take over. I give everything over to you. I fully submit to you. Come and flood my life, Lord. If you've never done that, I urge you to do that today. Now, I understand you can do that where you're at right now. You don't have to come forward. I get that. But there's something about responding physically that shows there's a hunger in our hearts. Just like when Paul prayed for them early on in this chapter, he didn't have to lay his hands on them. There's nothing magical about that. But there's something about that physical touch that seems to matter to God. Most of the time when Jesus healed the sick, he laid hands on them. Most of the time when the disciples healed the sick, they laid hands on them. There's something about that that indicates a connection with God. There's something about responding physically that says, God, I'm hungry for you. I'm not just going to respond half-heartedly. I'm going to do something to show you, God, this matters to me. So I'm encouraging you, if you've never experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit, I'm encouraging you, as we sing this song, make this song your prayer. Make it the cry of your heart. Holy Spirit, I want you in my life, but come forward and talk with him and let us come around you and pray with you. Here's the second invitation. There are some of you here today, you've never received God's gift of salvation. And here's what that means. Salvation is not something we can earn. It's not being a good person. It's not trying to weigh out my bad deeds by doing more good deeds. It's not that I go to church X number of times. No, that's not what salvation is all about. The Bible says that salvation is a free gift. God offers us this amazing free gift, forgiveness, hope, new life, eternity with him in heaven. It's a gift he offers us, but it's a gift that we have to reach out and receive. And if you're here this morning and you've never received that gift, I urge you, just come forward as we're singing. And we would love to pray with you and welcome you into God's family. If you have questions about that, if it doesn't make sense to you, if you're not sure about that, come forward and let us talk with you and answer those questions. This is absolutely essential. So if God is working in your heart this morning, if God has spoken to you, we had a couple of people that came forward at the end of the first service and God did a work in their hearts and it was awesome. And so I'm encouraging you, if God's speaking to you this morning, just come on up. We would love to pray with you. Spend some time with God. Invite his work in your life. Don't resist him. Respond to him. Let's worship together.